If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bible. We study the Bible every week here at Grace Bible Church because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus. So if you ever thought, man, I wish I could sit down and talk to Jesus, studying the Bible is a really good way to do that. Listening to him in scripture, praying, talking to him. So we make that a central thing that we do. We're in 2 Peter, so that's towards the end of your New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, the book of 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, and we've called the series Foundations for the Future, Foundations for the Future. The idea is that we'll be tempted towards these other foundations, right? We want to build sometimes on our own pleasure, or our own heart, or our own interests, our own relationships. Peter keeps saying, no, it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Like, that's the only real foundation that will help us to face anything that we face in the future, any uncertainty. We all deal with a lot of uncertainty. And so as we go back and build that foundation of Jesus, then we'll be ready for anything that happens. We're turning the corner towards the end of chapter 2 here, continuing the theme of false teachers. Last week, we talked about wolves, those who want to eat the sheep. This week, we're calling it empty promises. So these false teachers, they're going to give you an empty promise. They're going to say, this is going to be great. And Peter's saying, but it's not really going to be great. It's empty. It's a false promise, an empty promise. Years and years ago, when my wife were first dating, we were visiting her grandma in Waco. I don't know if you remember this, but this great classic Disney movie was re-released called Pinocchio. Have y'all seen Pinocchio? We went to see Pinocchio, and I was shocked, really, at just how bizarre that movie really is. It's a crazy movie, y'all. I don't know if you've seen it lately. It's bizarre, and frankly, it's kind of scary. And there's this one particular part of the movie that's really, really terrifying. There's a coachman who's going around making false promises, empty promises to little boys that don't want to obey mom and dad, that don't want to go to school. They just want to play and have fun all the time. And so the coachman is like, hey, I'll take you to this place where it's just nonstop pleasure, Pleasure Island, right? And it's just going to be fantastic and all your dreams will come true. But it turns out those are empty promises. And in a terrifying way, these little boys become enslaved and they actually start to turn into donkeys, right? They grow donkey ears and they're miserable. And so it's one of these scary warnings of a spiritual reality that our world is constantly pumping out at us these false gospel promises, these other ways of being satisfied and saved and made whole. And Peter says, they're not going to work. They're not going to save you. So let's read the section where he really uses that language a lot. It's towards the end of our passage. So we'll be studying verses 10 through 22, but I'm going to start in verse 17 so we can zero in on this phrases here of these promises. So read with me 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I apologize for the harsh language, but obviously these are things we need to hear. These are warnings we need to be aware of. The world is going to be constantly trying to draw us back to filth that we've learned is not going to satisfy us, not going to save us, but then the world's going to say, no, this is it. This is going to save you. You can find freedom here. Peter, Jesus says, no, these are empty promises. You're not going to find freedom in these places. Only the great and precious promises of Jesus Christ can actually satisfy us. So let me pray for us that we would be able to hear the true promises and put aside these false promises. Let me pray. God, we ask that your Spirit would be with us, that we would hear your voice, that we'd be aware of the temptations that bombard us and recognize that those are empty promises, but we have true, precious, beautiful promises of you yourself coming for us, saving us, loving us, forgiving us, giving your life on the cross. Holy Spirit, open us up to your truth and help us remember that God loves us because Jesus came for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead. We pray that your power, Jesus is resurrected, Lord, would lead us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the big idea is that there are empty promises drawing us away, but they're not going to save. And so I want to kind of attack, as Peter does, one after another. They really all intersect, but I'm kind of breaking it into boxes. This is just cutting the steak so we can digest it. But if you go back and read the text, all of these things are interconnected, right? These different false promises kind of build on each other. And one false teacher might emphasize one more than the other, but they're all often connected. So number one, we need to recognize that pride brings destruction. Pride brings destruction. Number two, we need to recognize that greed is never satisfied. Greed is never satisfied. And then number three, we need to recognize that lust leads to slavery. Lust leads to slavery. So these are all three promises of salvation that in the end don't deliver. They're false. They're empty. They don't bring true freedom. So number one, we need to see how pride brings destruction. So let's look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Pride brings destruction. Pride is talked a lot about in Scripture. Peter has already said this, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James echoed the same idea. It's a quote from the Proverbs. So look at verse 10. We covered a little of this last week. It's talking about the false prophets. It says, verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So now he's going to pick up this. Okay, moving on from the passion thing. Now let's focus on their authority issue, right? They despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So the idea is these false teachers are blaspheming, speaking slanderously. Remember, we talked about this last week. Blaspheme can, usually we think of it as speaking bad of God's name, which is part of it, but it has a broader sense of just talking trash about anybody. So he's saying these guys, these false teachers have a habit of talking trash about heavenly beings, glorious ones, like angels, demons, stuff they shouldn't be messing around with, right? They need to recognize their own humility and weakness, but they talk trash about the spirit world. Whereas angels, he says in verse 11, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Jude talks about this a little bit as well. Some of the first century Jewish writings would talk about this stuff in the spirit world. We talked about this Assumption of Moses and Book of Enoch. And there was all kinds of alternative stuff that a lot of Jews believed, but they didn't consider it scripture. And so we can read some of those documents and go, okay, this is part of how they understood the spirit world. That's not major stuff, but it's helpful to understand their kind of context that they lived in. And there's this idea that the angels that are obedient to God are very aware of their humility before God, and they don't step outside of their bounds of authority and talk trash about other angels or other spiritual beings. And that's a part of what Peter is picking up here. He's saying, hey, angels are more powerful than you because they're heavenly, the spiritual beings, right? And yet they are still humble in how they interact with each other. So that's the main point he's saying here. He's saying false teachers are proud. They're not humble. We should be humble. So picking it up again in verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So in case you miss the repetition, they're born to be caught and destroyed. They will be destroyed in their destruction. Whenever Scripture repeats things, it's like, hey, pay attention, okay? Wake up. This pride is going to lead to destruction. Again, Peter's already told us this. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those of us that realize we're weak, we need God's grace, we need God's help. We're not all that. We don't have it figured out, right? We ask for grace, God gives grace. But when we bow up and say, I know what I'm doing, and we speak slanderously about people, we blaspheme things we don't understand, he's like, that's going to lead you to a road of destruction. And so the world will tell you that salvation is found in pride, self-actualization, believing in yourself. Jesus says, believe in Jesus. He says, believe in me, not in yourself. That's humility. Pride is, I can do it. I can do anything. I'm amazing. And so he's saying, no, that's going to lead to destruction. And he uses this language of irrational animals. Just a little background here. Number one, pray for me. Pray for all the teachers of our church, because there's this dangerous pride that can creep into us that teach. Peter already talked about this in 1 Peter. He's like, hey, if you speak, like if that's your gift, make sure you are only speaking the words of God. And for those of you that serve, like if you're not a speaker and you serve, if you serve, make sure you're serving with the strength that God provides, right? Because what happens? Those of us that are good at speaking, we start to think like, hey, I know what I'm talking about. And believe me, I don't. I need to just speak these words, the words of God. And those of you that are strong servers, you're organized, you get things done, right? You can start to think, I can get things done. He's like, no, I gave you all those gifts. We have to speak the words of God. We have to serve with the strength that God provides. And so he's tapping into this pride that false teachers fall into and just go deeper and deeper of like, hey, I know stuff. I'm really smart. He's like, you're not that smart. You're like a dumb animal. You're like an irrational animal just living on instinct, caught, meant to be destroyed. I want to read that phrase again. These are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. The contrast is we should not be irrational animals. We should be thinking, and in our thinking, be humble before God and serve in love, right? Express the image of God that God's placed in us as humans, not be just like irrational animals. There's an animal that you might find in Texas if you're new to the area. I don't want to scare you, but it's a spider that can kill you. It's called the black widow spider. Have any of you ever heard of the black widow? You can recognize it by the red, like violin-shaped figure eight thing on its belly. The black widow is poisonous and can really kill people. And if you find one, what should you do? Kill it. Now, I just got to say, I believe creation is good. And I don't know how we ended up with black widows and mosquitoes, right? Like, I don't know. If that's your question after the service, I'm going to be, don't know. I don't know. Go figure it out and come back and tell me, okay? I can't explain all that. And yet, he's just using a common everyday illustration here. Yeah, there are certain things that want to kill you and you need to destroy them, right? Their only purpose is destruction and mayhem. You know how the black widow gets her name? She's called the widow because she kills her husband. I don't want to go into details, but when she's done with him, she eats him. Husbands, pray you don't have a wife like that. My brain is getting distracted here. Pride brings destruction, okay? Pride brings destruction. He's saying false teachers think they're so smart, but they're really just like animals that just want to eat each other and kill things and indulge, right? They're irrational animals. Pride brings destruction. So what do we do with this? Well, we need to recognize that it is a false promise of freedom. We need to recognize how much this is not just a first century problem in some church in Turkey or Asia Minor, you know. This is a problem in America today. This is a problem in our neighborhoods where we're told to believe in ourselves, believe in our own powers, to not let anybody lead us. As Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And my argument is Jesus is the only one we can serve and humble ourselves to who will actually lift us up. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So our number one application for pride bringing destruction is we need to admit our need of Jesus. That's just humility 101. Jesus, I need you. Even if you're a great speaker, you say, Jesus, I need your words if I'm going to speak anything worth anything to anybody. If you're really good at getting things done, Jesus, I need you to give me strength to get the right things done, right? Because if I'm good at getting things done, I could just be getting all kinds of things done, and they may be the wrong things that you didn't want, Jesus. So Jesus, I need you. And then, of course, just spiritually, this is, forget your gifts, just spiritually. Apart from Christ, we're condemned. We're all sinners. We deserve judgment. We're all just like false teachers that say the wrong things and try to entice people and entice ourselves. But Jesus took our judgment on the cross. So admit, Jesus, I need you. I need that you took my judgment on the cross. I need the forgiveness that you offer. I need the resurrection life that you give to me as the Lord that rules the universe. And so admit that need to him. And then here's a second thing is then be careful, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this really well in his chapter on humility and pride in his book, I don't even remember the name of the book now. What is it? The Weight of Glory. It's not The Weight of Glory. I don't know. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of books. Go read a bunch of his books, okay? It's his famous one on apologetics, but I can't remember what it's called. Mere Christianity. Thank you, young, beautiful lady on the front row. It's my daughter. I educated her well. So, Mere Christianity. He wrote a great little chapter on humility. And so be careful. When you're wrestling with pride, sometimes we think the opposite of pride. We think humility is beating ourselves up. We think humility is living in shame. And that's not humility. Humility is the freedom of Jesus is enough for me. So be careful. As you do fall into temptation, as you fall into sin, what do we do with that? You run to Jesus with it. Jesus, help me. I did the stupid thing again. Oh, thank you for giving me forgiveness. All right, things are cool. Move on. Don't keep beating yourselves up, right? So there's a kind of pride that says, I can do whatever I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. There's another kind of pride that says, I'm going to save myself by beating myself up. I'm going to save myself through shame. And that's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is like, yep, I messed up. Jesus, forgive me. Okay, let's start moving in a new direction together. Jesus will say to you. So as we wrestle with pride, let's remember, especially all these other ones as well, that there's a contrast between empty promises of pride, greed, lust, everything else that the false teachers want to offer us, and that's in contrast to the fuller promises of Jesus himself. So going back to the beginning of 2 Peter, I'm going to quote this and we'll move on to the second point. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What is that saying? A lot of words Peter's using, a lot of flowery language. What he's saying, Jesus loves you and he's got all the power you need. Don't be tempted by these other powers, these other enticements by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you can become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption of the sinful world. So for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith virtue. So remember, that's the promise. The promise is Jesus gives you everything you need. Jesus loves you. He saved you. Those are the promises that fulfill, not the empty promises of false teachers. So second point, another empty promise we need to regret is greed. Why? Because greed goes unsatisfied. It's never enough. Greed is wanting, you know, it's like thinking, I need more, I need more, I need more. Talk about really rich men. I've heard this quote a million times, and I can't remember who would say it, but they would say, how much money is enough? And the guy would say, $1 more. What's enough? Enough is more. And greed drives you to want more and more and more and never be satisfied. So we see this in verses 13 through 16. Look at verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoings. What are they doing? They're suffering wrong as the wage, the payment. They're greedy. They want more payment. And he's saying, well, ironically, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They're just going to get more wrong. They're just going to put themselves more in debt spiritually and morally speaking. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions. So remember in the Old Testament, if you were to bring an offering, you were to bring the best of your crops, the best of your sheep, the best of your animals. No blots, no blemishes. You're to bring the clean stuff, the beautiful stuff, the nice stuff. And he's like, these guys are all the bad stuff, right? They're offering the worst. They're blots and blemishes, a symbol of Leviticus, uncleanness. All the disgustingness that we're supposed to separate from in life, these people are just reveling in it, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Feasting with you, we think, is either just potlucks hanging out or even specifically the Lord's Supper, right? So in fellowship, these people are coming in and they're trying to be friends in the church. They're joining the church. They're a part of what we're doing. And yet at the same time, they're proud. They're reveling in their sensuality and their sin and their deceptions. Verse 14 says, they have eyes full of adultery, wanting a spouse that doesn't belong to them. Eyes full of adultery, and lost my place here, insatiable for sin. Insatiable. What does that mean? Again, they're never satisfied. They're just hungry. They just want more. They just want more. They just want more. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Now, a lot of you may not know the story of Balaam, son of Beor. It's in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. I encourage you to go read it on your own. So I want to prep you in some ways even weirder than Pinocchio. It's a weird story, okay? It's a crazy story. It's one of the mind benders of the Old Testament, but it's worth reading. The idea is this guy Balaam is a prophet, and God says, hey, don't speak any false prophecies. It doesn't seem like he really knows God, but God's invading his life and talking to him. And some bad guys that want to defeat Israel say, hey, false prophet, come speak some false prophecies against Israel so we can get God on our side. It's all convoluted, right? They're religious without actually knowing God. And so this Balak, this leader of the bad guys, is going to pay the false prophet to make false prophecies. And there's a bunch of back and forth. And it turns out that Balaam is really enticed by the greed. Now, Balaam looks good in some parts of that story. He looks bad in some parts of the story. In the end, a donkey has to have words with him. Again, it's really weird. Really weird story. Go read it on your own time. But the main point Peter is making is that he's greedy, is that he knows God has told him not to say this, but he's still tempted to say the wrong thing. Why? Because there's a lot of treasure. There's a lot of money. My question for you and for my own heart is, what are the treasures that are enticing us to go against what God has said? Are there things that you're like, I would never violate God's commands. Oh, but if I could get that, maybe I would. What's the thing that you are greedy for? In your heart of hearts, you're up late at night saying, if I just had this, everything would be okay. Those, if I just had this, things in your life, you need to offer those to the Lord. You need to turn that to a prayer. You need to say, Lord, I really want this, but I don't want to be guilty of greed. I don't want to turn my back on you. So this is a prayer, God. If I could have this, I think that would be good, but not my will, your will be done. And we have this model prayer that Jesus shows us of how to pray over things that are breaking our heart. He goes on and says, Balaam, the son of Beor, loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So there's grace, even in the weirdest stories of Scripture. God's like, I'm so gracious, I'm going to let a donkey talk to you to keep you from doing something really stupid, right? And in the end, Balaam ends up getting judged, right? In the end, he doesn't trust God, and that's a whole other story. But here, Peter is saying, be careful that greed, this insatiable desire for more, 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 doesn't lead you away from trusting that God is good enough. One of my favorite covers of all time, a cover is when one singer does another singer's song, is when Johnny Cash redid Nine Inch Nails' song, Hurt. I don't know if y'all are familiar with this. It was years and years ago. It was when Johnny Cash was at the end of his life. He was about to die. The song is amazing, but even more amazing than the song is the video. I encourage you to watch the video. It's really interesting. So Johnny Cash, who had been a great, you know, famous recording artist that made a lot of money and everybody wanted to be around, was dying, as we all do. He's at the end of his life. And the video is filmed in an old abandoned Johnny Cash museum. It was really kind of creepy. And so it shows Johnny Cash in humility coming to terms with the emptiness, the vanity of his glory and money and wealth and power. It's got him sitting at a banquet table for a feast, pouring out a drink, kind of confessing, like all of this is fading. None of this is enough. As the author to Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Like this isn't going to do it. Greed will never be satisfied. Greed goes unsatisfied. And so what God says is that physical things that God gives us, money, resources, can be good gifts to be enjoyed, right? We don't want to run off the deep end and say, that means we all have to get rid of everything. He wants us to be good stewards. So read the book of Proverbs, right? The book of Proverbs says this is how to handle money and be wise with it. But Jesus says, hey, make sure, though, the one thing that you value as treasure more than anything else in this world is me. Jesus says that we should treasure him, and then everything else will work out. Matthew 6:33 says, to seek first the kingdom And everything else, his righteousness, the kingdom, Jesus himself, everything else will be added to you as well. He says, if you're worried about life, right? Like, look at the birds. God takes care of birds. He can take care of you. You'll be fine. If you're worried about life, look at the flowers. God takes care of flowers. He can take care of you. In Matthew 13, he says this, one of my favorite parables. It's like the shortest parable in the Bible. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So, a one-verse parable. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the kingdom of heaven, the knowledge, the foundation that Peter's been telling us to build our lives on, the foundation of knowledge of Jesus himself, is better than anything else. And coming to find the joy of knowing Jesus makes you go, I'm willing to give everything else up for him. So it's a relative treasure. Again, it doesn't mean that's always God's call. Like for some of you, God has gifted you at making money. And what is his call on your life? His call on your life is to love him more than the money. And then to use that money for good in the world. It's not necessarily to just go, you know, throw it in a bonfire in the backyard. That's not what he's saying. We want to be good stewards of the resources he gives us. And the only way we can do that is if it's all relativized by knowing God himself. He's the ultimate source of wealth in this world. And then everything else is incidental. Some of us will be richer, some of us will be poorer, but if we know Jesus, we've got all we need. And that's what he wants us to understand. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says it this way, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What's the treasure? Well, it's the gospel. It's knowledge of Jesus. And he's not saying we keep the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus in some physical jar of clay. He's saying our bodies are like broken, cracked, temporary jars of clay. We're going to die. And it's on purpose that God lets us know the ultimate treasure in these temporary bodies. We look forward to someday every tear being wiped away, every disease being gone as we see him face to face. We look forward to that day when we won't be in these jars of clay anymore. But right now, we're broken people and we have ultimate treasure. That's knowing Jesus himself. So that's the only thing that can satisfy us, is knowing Jesus. And then everything else becomes relativized to that. Okay, third point. Lust leads to slavery. Lust leads to slavery. We see this in verses 17 through 22, and this is where he uses all the colorful images that we read at the beginning. The first image is an echo of some things that Jude said as well. False teachers, Jude says they're like waterless clouds. He's going to echo similar things here. So for me, as someone that lives in Texas, but I don't really have a garden going right now, when I see a cloud, I'm like, ah, shade, that's nice. But when a farmer sees a cloud, they say, I want rain from that cloud, right? Or if you have a nice garden, you're like, I want rain. Now, it's a little weird to say right now because we've had too much rain. So it's a little confusing. But the idea in an agrarian society is there are clouds that just blow over and don't bring you rain. And that's really frustrating. Why? It's an empty promise. It's a promise that doesn't deliver. It's just blowing past. And Peter brings up the same kind of language here in verse 17 that Jude uses. He says waterless springs. You come across a well and you're like, oh, well, we're dying of thirst. And you dip down and there's nothing in it. It's the promise of survival and refreshment, but there's nothing there. He says, and a mist driven by a storm, right? A mist is coming over. A fog is coming over. You're like, oh, great, rain. We'll have some rain for our crops. And then it just is driven away by a storm. For them, he says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Judgment is coming. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So this word passion, it's often translated desire, often translated lust. And this word is a simple word that in Greek is epithumia. Thumia is passion or desire, and epi is like an intensifier. So it's kind of like an over desire. So the only way that this word is ever used positively is of the desire that we should have for God. So it can be used positively. We should have an ultimate kind of over desire, relativized more than anything else desire for God. And yet he says we often have this over desire for other things in this world. So it gets translated as lusts or sinful desires, right? The things in this world that we're like, I've got to have that. I can't be happy unless I get that. And that's an over desire. That's a lust. And lusts lead to slavery. They're this chain, this connection, if you follow the dots in the New Testament, of our over desires are often for things in this world. And by making them an over desire, right? Money, sex, power, whatever it might be, lusting for this, thinking it's going to save us, we're turning it into a god. And so those are false gods. That's idolatry. And these false gods always enslave. They will always take more from us than they give to us. Jesus is the only God that gives more than he takes. And so Peter is appealing to us. He's saying, these things will enslave you. They're enslaving the false teachers. Watch them. See them be enslaved by it. This is crazy. It's killing them. Don't fall for it. And the flip side of that is know that Jesus is the only one that is a God that gives grace instead of enslaving you. Again, Bob Dylan's song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. We're all slaves to something, right? We're all enslaved to something, and either it's going to be a good master or a bad master. And the idea in the New Testament is that Jesus is the only truly good master. He's the only leader, the only God that gives grace, that cares for us, that loves us, that sees us in our pain. Whatever overcomes a person to that, he's enslaved. What's another modern word we use for that? False lusts and enticements, thinking it's going to save us, but then we're enslaved by it. The key word we use a lot of times is addiction. Addiction. I just need a little more, and then everything's going to be okay. And it's like, well, no, you're on the hook now. You're addicted. But there's good news in the New Testament is as we turn to Jesus, he can actually free us from that enslavement. Now, much of the language of the New Testament is he's come to trample on the powers that these false powers have over us, to make a display, a public display of them, is the language that Colossians uses of he's just triumphed over them through the cross, right? He absorbed all the wrath of God on himself on the cross, and he rose from the dead. So now he's got victory over all these false gods that seek to enslave us to our lusts. If after they have escaped, it says, verse 20, the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, this is one of these scary warnings that's called sometimes apostasy. This is the idea that there are Christians that have fallen away from grace. And there are basically two theological systems that Christians fall under in understanding this. We are clearly on one side. If you're on the other side, we love you. We're glad you're here, right? We're not going to chase you out of the building. One side is that, like, basically we can save and unsave ourselves. Gross generalization, but kind of like, I can save myself, then I can unsave myself. I was following Jesus, then I stopped following Jesus, back and forth and back and forth. And I believe the other side, which is like, no, like Jesus has got you, and he will never let you go. And so on that side, John 10:29, he's like, nothing will snatch you out of his hand. And so what do we do with the reality that we all see of people seem to be following him and then not following? You know, like that happens, and James talks about it, and Peter talks about it, and I think we call this phenomenological. We're just observing what we see in real life, like looks like someone was following Jesus, and now it looks like they're saying they hate Jesus, right? Deconstruction. We use a lot of different words for this. The idea is that we have no assurance of our salvation and our wholeness unless we trust in Jesus. Salvation by grace, it's all God's doing. He's the one that saves us, but through faith. And so we definitely believe over here, God's got you and he'll never let you go. And so we would say those people that seem to be following him and then just say, I hate him and walk away from it. We say, well, they never really believed. They just found a church and they were like, man, I got some addiction issues. Maybe I'll go to church. Maybe that'll fix it. And it fixed it for a couple of years. And they're like, yeah, I'm tired of this. I'm going to go back to the addiction. And again, please don't hear me the wrong way. That doesn't mean if you slip back into sin, that means you never loved Jesus. What I'm saying is people that say, I don't want Jesus. I want the false God. We're saved by trusting in Jesus. I'm not saying if you ever sin, you're a goner. I'm saying if you don't trust in Jesus, if you're trusting in that other thing, you have no hope. You have no hope. How could it be worse? That's kind of confusing because like what's worse than judgment? It sounds almost like he's saying, well, there's hell and then there's really bad hell, right? I'm like, I don't fully understand that. I tend to think, again, he's talking in the social circle of our interaction with real people we know, and it's worse psychologically, I think. I think it's a world of added torture for our friends that start to walk in some freedom and start to learn some of the disciplines with us and then throw it all away. That's how I understand it. But again, this is a mysterious and hard passage. What's the main idea Peter's trying to say? He's like, wake up. Don't do this. There's an old phrase that preachers, and I think this goes for any Christians, it's our job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so he's saying here, man, you got to afflict those that are comfortable in their sin, you got to afflict them and be like, that's not good. That's going to hurt you. While we're calling people to find comfort in Jesus, he's a God of grace. He loves you. You can always run to him no matter what happens. He's going to use this one more analogy here. Really, two more analogies, sorry. So he says it would have been better for them to not know him than to know him and turn back, right? Verse 22, he says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So both proverbs, right? So he's repeating, again, gross images. And just to be clear, we don't hate dogs. We don't hate pigs, right? They can be lovely creatures. My friend gave me a book called The Wonderful Pigness of Pigs. It's a great book. I encourage you to read it, right? But there's just this general thing, like, and I love dogs. We have a dog. But like, after I pet my dog, I wash my hands, right? Like, do you hear what I'm saying? And so there's this reality where you can love your dog and you can love your pig, but also recognize they're nasty, right? Like, they're dirty, especially Jewish people in the first century. They especially would have seen them as dirty. And so the image here is like, you know what pigs do? Pigs just wallow in the mud. That's what they do. They just keep going back to their filthiness. And he's saying, don't do that. Seek the Lord. Seek his cleansing. It's a great illustration of this from Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son rejects his father and finds himself taking care of pigs, which for a Jew was even nastier than it would be for us as non-Jews. And it wasn't just that he was hanging out with the filthy pigs, but he was so hungry he wanted to eat the slop that the pigs were eating. But he came to his senses. And that's my prayer for all of you. Come to your senses and recognize, as the prodigal son did, that you know what? It'd be better to be a slave in my father's house than to continue in this pig slop. No matter where you are, no matter how like embarrassed and shameful you feel about whatever slop you're in, you can run to Jesus. He will embrace you in his arms. That's the message of the gospel, is that there's never a too far. There's never a like, oh, well, Dave, you don't understand. I'm really, really, really bad. No, like, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the resurrected Lord of the universe. There's none of you that are so bad that he can't reach you. And so he says, come to your senses and run. Run to me, and he will embrace you. Lust leads to slavery. Don't fall for the false promises, the empty promises of our world that says, no, lust is the answer. Lust is self-actualization. Lust is finding happiness. Lust is what will free you. More and more in our society, we're told, no, sexual immorality is the answer to all our problems. And Jesus is like, no, I mean, sex is a gift, but it's meant to be kept in a fireplace. It's meant to be contained. And the real gift is knowing Jesus. That's the real gift. Lust will only lead you to slavery. As you wrestle with these enticements, right? We're all enticed by different things. We all struggle with lust and desire for different things, for different experiences. As these things fly by in our experience, again, don't give in to shame and say, I'm so miserable. God could never love me because I was tempted by this thing. Just turn it into a prayer. I see this thing and it seems beautiful. What would you have me do with this, Jesus? Like, I recognize this is not for me. This is outside of the boundaries. And so, Jesus, I pray that this person, this thing, this experience would be a blessing for somebody. But I recognize, again, it's not for me. And will you, Jesus, show me that you're enough for me? And as these lusts and enticements and things blow by in our world, visually, experientially, whatever it is, we just keep turning them back over to him. Jesus, help me. Be a prayer. But don't think I'll be saved by never, ever being tempted. No, you'll be saved as you give your temptations back to him. You say, Lord, I can't face this. I need your help. Will you walk with me? I'm struggling. Teach me to be content with what I have. And as we do this, we'll see more and more, we'll experience more and more that he's our ultimate resource, that he's the full promise. He's the one that actually delivers. He's the real friend. He's the real food. He's the real love. He's the real companion, and he'll satisfy us in ways that we never thought could happen. As you struggle with these things, I would say take practical steps as well. We have a ministry called Celebrate Recovery that meets on Monday nights. If you're struggling with addiction, it can be really helpful to get in a group, to work the 12 steps, to find an accountability partner, to put software on your devices, to learn old-fashioned things like reading books instead of being addicted to screens, right? Like, there are real practical steps we can take to fight lust, but at the center of it is finding our satisfaction in Jesus. Just know that that has to be the core that drives everything else. So we'll wrap up here. Empty words of freedom are going to be constantly bombarding us, telling us we can find freedom as we indulge in greed and lust and power and pride and all these other things. No, those are empty promises. The only full promise are the great and precious promises offered to us in Jesus. Another cross-reference for this is in Colossians 2, where it says, he's not empty, but he's full. Colossians 2, 8 and 9 says, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Make sure philosophy is not distracting you, or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, the false gods that are out there, and not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What's he saying? He's saying we have everything we need in Jesus. If you're being tempted by these other things, run to him and he will satisfy your soul. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you pursue us in love. Thank you that you're the good father that sees us from a distance as we're leaving the slop and you run after us. I pray that everyone here that's struggling with shame, that thinks they're too far gone, that you would help them to come to their senses and recognize that you're a God of grace. You love to give us mercy. You love to show us your kindness. You love to save us, to clean us up, to walk with us. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.